1:27, let that appear up here, and Matthew 1:20. So Luke 1:27, it says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Matthew 1:20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. David is referred to both times. Why? It's interesting. There's something about David. Who is David? And actually, you see two different genealogies, one in Matthew and one through Luke, genealogies leading to Jesus, and they're a little bit different. Most theologians agree. One runs to Mary. One runs to Joseph, meaning Joseph and Mary are both descendants of David. Why does that need to be the case? Why does that matter? Well, if you've ever heard of the Davidic covenant, David was the first God-chosen king of Israel. He was the greatest king Israel ever had. He was called a man after God's own heart. Yeah, he made some great mistakes, but he was still a man after God's own heart. And God made a covenant with David. And by the way, when God makes a covenant, he does what he says he's going to do. And here's the covenant he makes in 2 Samuel 7:12. It'll be up here also. He says to David, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God made a promise to David that his kingdom would endure forever, and that somebody from his body would be on the throne forever. How is that possible? Right? Well, we look and we know Jesus from the line of David is that king of the Jews. In fact, when he died, they mocked him for it. They hung that on the cross, king of the Jews, and he is. And he is on the throne now, and that throne will be physical for eternity, right? In the new heaven and the new earth. Well, the promise, though, is that this will be a true descendant of David. If Jesus was fully divine but not fully human, he can't be a real descendant of David. But that's the promise. He had to be human. So we've seen he has to be divine, right? The Bible's clear. He has to be human. It's clear. Have you ever asked why? God, why did you do it that way? I have, right? I mean, you read through the whole Bible. This was your plan from the beginning, that you would take on flesh and die for us. How about you just forgive us, right? Why do you do it this way? Well, sin's a big deal. It kind of boils down to that. Sin is an eternal affront to God. And so Romans 3, 24 to 26, and again, I told you we're jumping around a bit. It's on the screen here. I believe this is one of the best passages in Scripture to lay out why Jesus is fully God and fully man and why God did it this way. Romans 3, 24 to 26. It says, and we are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both just and justifier. What does that mean? God is just, meaning sin must be punished. God is just, right? We would not believe a judge was good if somebody is convicted of mass murder and he's like, you're guilty, 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 go free, right? That would be a bad judge. That judge should be removed from the bench. God is a good judge, and sin is an eternal debt. And the book of Romans and elsewhere makes very clear, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And so sin, and I don't think I have a hard time understanding how sin is such an affront to God. But we looked at creation, we looked at the fall, and sin is humans telling God, I know better. It's us saying, God, you get off the throne, I'm going to sit on the throne, I'm going to make the decision. I want to be God. Sin is a huge affront to God, and sin earns an eternal debt. But how can we pay that debt, right? If sin equals death, and by the way, that death is not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal judgment and punishment for that sin, how can we pay that? How can any human ever pay that debt, right? It's a debt, say, you know, here's the bill, and all humanity decides we're going to come together and we're going to purchase our redemption. And every penny on earth comes together, we would still fall short by billions and billions. We can't even come close, right? So God is just, meaning that debt must be paid. God is justifier because he's the only one that can pay that debt. It's an eternal debt. Only God can pay it. But what's the debt? It's death. Well, God can't die. So God takes on flesh so that he can die to pay our eternal debt. It makes a lot of sense. And hopefully, it humbles you. Hopefully, it puts us on our knees in awe of this glorious God who from the beginning, I mean, that still gives me chills to think about. From the beginning, God set in motion knowing we would sin, knowing his solution was going to be him taking on flesh, dying on the cross for our sins. This is called the substitutionary atonement. Again, there's another theological term, but it's an important one. Substitutionary atonement. Our sin must be atoned for, but God says, you don't have to do it. I'm going to give a substitute, and the substitute is my son, Jesus. And so when we believe in Jesus, by faith, when we accept by faith, Jesus, God in flesh, fully man, fully God, died on the cross, rose from the dead. When we place our faith in him, we are considered righteous. We are justified, meaning made right with God. Wow. Jesus has to be fully God for that to be possible. He has to be fully man to die, the substitutionary atonement. But how did he do that? Well, one more passage. It'll be up here. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Beautiful, beautiful way Paul describes what God did. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Is your last nerd term. This is often called the kenosis of God emptying himself of his divine power and becoming human. Now, when God became Jesus, when he took on that form, did he cease being God? Absolutely not, right? He was still fully God, but this emptying, was he set some of that aside for a time and became fully human? He took on flesh so that he could be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Without the virgin birth, Jesus is not fully God and fully human. So now we go back to the beginning. Is it a big deal that we believe Jesus was born to a virgin? If he was not, he's not fully God, or he's not fully man, meaning we're still lost in our sin. Or the Bible's wrong, just throw the whole Bible out. He had to be fully God and fully man. This is why early on in the Christian church, when people started to go, I don't think he was fully man, or I don't think he was fully God, the church got up in arms. Oh, this is a big deal. No, we need to put this down in creeds. We need to make this clear. He is fully God. He is fully man. And this is what we must believe as followers of God. They were pretty firm on it, but I like the way a theologian wrote it in 1908. And by the way, in 1908, this progressive liberal wing of Christianity was trying to gain strength. And they were moving in saying, you can believe in God, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to believe all those myths in the Bible. We've outgrown that. We can get over that. Well, this theologian said this. Undoubtedly, the divinity of Christ is the most essential doctrine. The incarnation, meaning God taking on flesh, is secondary to this, and the virgin birth of a third grade of importance. A man may doubt or deny the third without, in his own mind, denying the second or the first. And yet, he has surely put himself in an untenable position which he cannot maintain. Historically and logically, the divinity of Christ and incarnation are bound up with the virgin birth. And no man can successfully maintain any one of them without maintaining them all. That is put really well. I mean, if you're like me, you might need to read that a couple times. But he had to be fully God, he had to be fully man, and all that is wrapped up in the virgin birth. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? I believe we must believe that. That is central to who we are as Jesus' followers, knowing who he is. Now, a couple quick final thoughts. Jesus was born to Mary. Mary is not a god. You don't pray to Mary. Mary is not divine. Mary is pretty amazing, and I think she's probably got a special place in eternity, right, for what God chose her for. And she was not a perpetual virgin. She had other sons and daughters. That's very clear in Scripture. In fact, two of them wrote books of the Bible, James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus. Imagine being his younger brother, right? But Jesus had real brothers and real sisters. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Just trying to clarify some of those things that we believe this and then we go further with it than we need to. So as we finish up though, where do we, how do we apply this? Where do we land? Hopefully, it gives us chills at the idea of God loving us so much that he would take on flesh to die for our sins. You know, we're going to move to communion. And in communion is where we celebrate and remember Jesus' death and resurrection. God loves us so much. He had this plan from the beginning. I love, as we go through all of Scripture, from page one to the final page, God was never surprised, right? It wasn't like he made us, and then we sin. He's like, great, what am I going to do now? God knew, because, I mean, look at the birth of Jesus, the way the stars move, all of that. That was all set in motion when the Logos spoke at the very beginning, said, let there be light, let there be stars, and that he put those out there, the stars, he put them there to move in a predictable way, that they would come together, right, to make that star, however you believe that happened, whatever. But still, there were signs in the heavens around Jesus' birth. So God knew not only what he was going to do, he knew the day he was going to do it, right? He knew all of that when he set it in motion, and he loves us so much, he was still willing to do it. He was still willing to create us, knowing what we would do, knowing who we would be, but he was willing to come in flesh to die for us, to rise from the dead so that we could be reconciled, have life now and eternity with him. And so as we take communion, we remember his death. We remember his body in the bread, right? His body broken for us. We think about him being beaten, the crown of thorns, being mocked, carrying his own cross, right? Going to the place where they crucified him, and he actually died. He didn't just look like he died. He died for us. We remember that. In the cup, we remember his blood spilt for us, which reflects the sacrificial system all the way from the Old Testament, that it was through the shedding of blood that there's forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This was divine blood shed for our forgiveness. And so communion is a big deal. We have three stations, one here, one here, one here. Gluten-free, I think, back there. But we have these stations. But before you take it, take a minute and pray. Think about even the virgin birth. Think about Jesus, who he is, his identity, what he did for us, and think about yourself. This is a time of confession. This is a time of repentance. If you have sin in your life that you're ignoring, you're like, I'm not going to deal with that, maybe don't take communion today. Or repent of that, give it to God, ask for his help, and then come take it. If there's a relationship that's broken right now with a fellow believer and you're at odds and you're like, oh, I don't want to deal with that, you know, one of the things that we're given in Scripture is when you go take communion, make sure you're at peace. You're reconciled with fellow believers. So if there's something you need to do, maybe you need to go outside and make a phone call and then come back in and take communion. Maybe it's somebody in this room. You need to go talk to them, right? Ask forgiveness, whatever that is. But as we celebrate this, we celebrate it together, remembering what Jesus did, looking forward to him coming back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you. We believe that you are fully God. We believe that you are fully man and that you had to be for our salvation. You had to be so that we could be forgiven. We thank you for being willing to do it. God, we ask for your forgiveness. God, so often we go through life and we don't think about you. We don't think about the weight of what you've done. We don't think about the glory of who you are. And so we ask forgiveness. But at the same time, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. And God, we're now going to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus, as you commanded us to do, we're going to remember your sacrifice for us. And we thank you, thank you, thank you. We will never forget, Jesus, what you did. And we can't wait to see you face to face. Until then, please find us faithful. Find us humble. Find us surrendered to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, as we